Good morning and greetings to all of you this morning. As was already commented on, it's a beautiful morning, beautiful Easter morning. I'm sure there's been cloudy, rainy Easters in the past, but it seems appropriate and fitting when Easter morning dawns beautiful, clear, and you watch the sun come up. It just seems right, but God has given us another beautiful Easter. And has been well introduced in the service with the devotions and the Sunday school and some of the things that we want to talk about. But Easter is the final, we could say the final day in what we sometimes refer to as Passion Week, or Holy Week, it's also referred to sometimes, but which begins with Palm Sunday. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday, which is, if you remember, in the life of Jesus, Palm Sunday was when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and the crowds gathered around and waved palm branches, and the children shouted Hosanna. That was what we refer to as Palm Sunday. That would have been last Sunday. Thursday, it was the day that they had the Last Supper, Jesus with his disciples, and when they went out into the garden and when he was arrested. So that would have been Thursday evening. And then Friday, which we refer to as Good Friday, which to the children, Good Friday is basically a day you don't have to go to school, right? But it is more than that. And you might say, why is it called good? Because that is the day that Jesus died. That's sad. Death is sad. Jesus died, but we call it Good Friday. We call it Good Friday because of the result of the day. Yes, it was sad that Jesus died. He suffered tremendously and gave his life. But it's good because that was necessary. That was an important part of God's plan for giving the plan of salvation, the eternal plan of salvation. And then, of course, it culminates with Easter Sunday, which is today, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' death was an essential part of the plan of God's plan of salvation. But it was only efficacious if Jesus rose again. And we had that mentioned already this morning. But Jesus came, he was the Son of God, he came to earth, he died, he gave his life on the cross, and if he would have stayed in the grave, his coming to earth would have been pointless. There would have been no value in it. And so his resurrection was an integral part of that. His sacrifice on the cross fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system. He was the perfect sinless lamb that was sacrificed, that was slain to forgive our sins. But it could only fulfill the Old Testament sacrificial system because he rose again. All of the other sacrifices, when they were slain, they were dead. The blood was shed, they covered sin, but they didn't give any power over sin. Jesus came as the perfect lamb. He was slain and shed his blood, which forgives our sins, but then he rose again, and that resurrection power is the power that we have to live in victory over sin. And so the resurrection was the final act that was necessary to completely fulfill the old covenant and to bring in the new, usher in the new covenant. You can turn to Luke 24. We want to look at the story. All the Gospels have a resurrection story, and we want to look at the one specifically in Luke 24 this morning. And it begins with the as most of the Gospel stories do, of the resurrection. Gospel used there as the first four books of the New Testament. We talked about Gospel in the Sunday school. We also use the word Gospels for the four books of the New Testament, the first four books. But all four books have this story. They don't all start out the same way, but this one starts out similar to the one that Kenton read in Matthew, with the ladies coming to the tomb early in the morning to anoint the body of Jesus. And in verse 10, we have three of them named, and then it says there was some other women with them. So we don't know how many women there were. Jewish tradition would say there was five or six. Again, we don't know. But there was this group of women that came to anoint the body of Jesus. And you could say, well, he had already been dead for a whole day. Why did they wait till Sunday morning to come? Well, that was because of the law. They were not allowed to come on the Sabbath. Remember, Saturday was the Sabbath, and the Sabbath started at sundown on Friday. And so Jesus died, was crucified on Friday, and it says in, it was the evening when Joseph of Arimathea took him off the cross and put him in the tomb. And so they didn't have time. They didn't have time to do all the anointing before the sundown, and so they couldn't come in contact with a dead body on the Sabbath. And so they had to wait till Sunday morning to do this anointing. And if we'd go, if you turn back or just back page, Luke 23, verse 56, it says this. It says they returned and prepared spices and ointments. This was Friday evening. It says, well, let me back up a little bit. That day was the preparation, the Sabbath drew on, and the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. So they saw where he was buried, and then it says they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And so they got everything ready Friday night, but they didn't have time before the Sabbath to go anoint the body. And so here we see them early Sunday morning coming to the grave. What did they do Saturday? We don't know. We don't talk about Saturday, do we? We talk about Good Friday when Jesus died, and we don't talk about Saturday. We talk about Sunday when he was resurrected. What did they do Saturday? Well, it was the Sabbath, but I think they were together, and I think they were mourning. They were grieving the death of the one that they thought was the Messiah. They had invested everything in this man from Galilee, and when Jesus, earlier in his ministry, he had challenged the disciples, "Why are you following me? Why don't you return and go do your own thing again?" And they replied, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God." That's John 6:68. And so they had staked everything on this man, who they believed was the Messiah. But they had just watched him being nailed to the cross. They had watched him suffer and die. They had followed and seen him laid in the tomb. There was no question. He was dead. There was no doubt about it. What good is a Savior that's been slain? What good is a king that's been killed? What good is a Messiah that's been murdered? I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Luke 24, verse 1. "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." We're going to stop reading there. I've taken the title from verse 5, and the title is Seeking the Living Among the Dead. Seeking the Living Among the Dead. These women had one last thing to do, one final thing in their tradition of burial, and that was anointing the body. And so they came as soon as they could. We already said why they couldn't do that Saturday. They came early Sunday morning. It was daylight, just starting to get light. And one of their concerns was how they were going to get into the tomb. Now, he doesn't mention that here, but if we'd go to Matthew chapter 27, I'm sorry, that's not, I guess it would help if my notes were in order, wouldn't it? Mark 28 was where I was going. Mark 28. And so they were concerned. They were going to the tomb. Remember, they had watched Jesus being placed, his body being placed in this tomb. They had watched Joseph roll this stone to seal the mouth to keep out tomb raiders and to keep out wild animals and so forth. And so he had rolled this stone across, and they were on their way now to anoint Jesus. And they were worried about this stone. And I can't page and talk at the same time. But Mark 16 is where I was going. Mark 16, verse 3. It says, they were coming to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" And so they were concerned about this. They said, we're going to have a problem here. Are we going to be able to be strong enough with all of us combined to get this stone rolled away? They weren't aware of the fact that the stone, that the tomb had been sealed and a guard placed there. If you go to Matthew chapter 27 and see the timing of that, Matthew chapter 27, and so they had watched where Joseph had laid it. And if we start at verse 59, Matthew 27, verse 59. "And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher." So they were watching. They saw what happened. Then it says the next day, so this would have been Saturday, the Sabbath. So they were not there, obviously. The Jews did not go close to the burial place on the Sabbath because they didn't want it to get defiled. So they didn't know what happened here on Saturday. It says, so on Saturday, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And so these ladies were going there, it was just getting light. Their main concern that they thought was to roll the stone away. They didn't know that the tomb had been sealed and that there was a guard there. And I don't know what they would have done if they would have known that. Because there was probably no way they were going to get past the guard. Because, well, what better way to trick them into stealing the body by sidetracking the guards and somebody coming and taking the body while they were sidetracked. But they didn't, like I said, they didn't know that. And verse 2 here that we read in Luke 24, it simply says they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. Very matter of fact, they found the stone rolled away. But put yourself in their shoes or in their sandals maybe. But if you were to go visit the grave of a loved one and it was dug up, what would you think? How would you feel? I can picture these ladies hurrying through the gloom when one of them suddenly gasped and stopped. And the other's like, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" And she probably whispered, probably because you know how it is when it's dark, you talk quietly even if you don't have to, and she probably whispered, "The stone, it's rolled away." And the others, you know, kind of squint a little bit, and then they could all see it too. So what went through their minds? What did they think? Did fear make them very cautiously inch their way forward? Or did fear mixed with their love and grief cause them to rush instantly forward to see what? We don't know. But they got there. They got to the tomb, and it says they went in, they looked in, and his body was gone. Not only was the stone rolled away, the body was gone. Now again, if you went to visit the grave of a loved one, and it was dug up, and the coffin was gone, what would you think? It says they were much perplexed thereabout. Well, you can imagine, where is Jesus? We thought he was going to be our king. We thought he was the Messiah. But then he died. He left them kill himself and was buried, and now he's gone. And they were much perplexed thereabout. And afraid, says, well, they were afraid after the angels came. Two men stood by them in shining garments. Two angels came, shining garments. That word shining literally means flashing like lightning. So it was dazzling, dazzlingly bright garments. And they were afraid and bowed themselves to the ground. What other response was there in the face of this emotions and this fear and this bright light? They fell on their faces on the ground. And the angel said, why are you seeking the living among the dead? The question implies two things. First of all, it implies that you're looking for the wrong thing. And secondly, that you're looking in the wrong place. They weren't looking for the living, were they? The angel said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Well, they weren't looking for the living, were they? They had come with spices to anoint a dead body. They were looking for the dead among the dead. The body was in the grave. They saw it placed there. So that's where they came, to anoint the body. But the angel said, he's not here. He's risen. He's living. Don't you remember what he told you? He said many times, different times throughout his ministry, he said, I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise again the third day. He said, don't you remember that, what he said? And then it says, and they remembered his words. Suddenly, the pieces started to fall into place. They started to understand. They began to realize that everything that happened was part of the plan from the beginning, and that's what Jesus had been trying to tell them. Jesus had to be betrayed and delivered into the hands of sinful men. Jesus had to be killed because his death was necessary to save sinful people. And he had to rise from the dead. He was the perfect Son of God. He was the creator of life. Death couldn't keep him in the grave. He was the creator of life. And Jesus had repeatedly said this must happen, but they hadn't really understood. And so the women were looking for the wrong thing in the wrong place. They were looking for a dead body when they should have been looking for a living Lord. They were looking among the tombs, but Jesus was in the land of the living. Albert Henry Ross was a man that went looking for a dead Jesus among the dead. He was born in 1881 in England, and he grew up in a time when there was kind of a push that everything had to be proved by science. And there was liberal theologians that were discounting the Bible stories, the miraculous Bible stories, maybe not a lot different than our day today. But he absorbed that teaching, and in his growing up years as a teenager, he attended the Church of England, and it was customary for them to recite the Apostles' Creed. I don't know if you know the Apostles' Creed. But I believe in God the Father Almighty, and it continues on in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was crucified, died, and was buried. But then the next phrase is, on the third day he rose again from the dead. And Albert wrote that when they'd get to that phrase, he would set his teeth tightly and refuse to say it. Because crucifixion, death, and burial were obviously possible. It happened. People died. People were buried. You can prove that scientifically. But the resurrection was miraculous, and you couldn't prove it scientifically, and therefore, how could it be true? And so he would refuse to say that. He regarded Jesus as an almost legendary figure of purity and noble manhood, but he rejected anything miraculous to do anything miraculous involved with his life. And so he didn't claim to be an atheist. He believed in Jesus, but he believed he was just a good man and that he died. And as a young man, he went to school, did some schooling in the law and in journalism, and he decided he was going to write a booklet on the last 7 days of Jesus' life, so basically the Passion Week without the resurrection. And he was going to use his research skills and the thinking skills he had learned in his law courses, and he was going to research and prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead, that the resurrection story was simply a myth. And he chose the title for his little booklet, Jesus, the Last Phase. And it was almost 10 years later, I believe, when he actually published his book. And the book's title, when it was published, was Who Moved the Stone? And the title of the first chapter was The Book That Refused to be Written. And he wrote in the preface to his book, he said, "This is the inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstances to write another." And so he went looking for Jesus among the dead. He set out to prove that Jesus was still dead. But he didn't find Jesus among the dead. What he found was, again, he wrote, a deep and profoundly historical basis for the resurrection. And he wrote this book titled Who Moved the Stone? And it is basically using what we know from the Bible, and the Bible stories, and what we know about the culture and everything, to prove that Jesus had to rise from the dead. No other story could make sense. And so he went from believing that Jesus was a legendary figure, but that was dead, to believing that the resurrection story was true, and he gave his life to the Lord, and he wrote this book, Who Moved the Stone? I've not read the book. Have any of you read the book, Who Moved the Stone? It's actually written, if you look it up, the author is shown as Frank Morrison, which was the pen name that he did a bunch of. He wrote a lot of books, apparently. He used that pen name, Frank Morrison, but his name was Albert Henry Ross. And he wrote this book, and it's considered one of the most powerful testimonies to the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And so this morning, I don't think I have to convince any of you that the resurrection story is true. We believe that the resurrection story is true. And we rejoice that Jesus conquered sin and death in the grave, that he is risen. But this question that the angels asked, why seek ye the living among the dead, is pertinent for us today as well. Are we seeking for the living among the dead? What does the resurrection really mean to me? And so, I've broken it into two parts. Are you seeking for the right thing, and are you seeking in the right place? Many people attend church on Easter Sunday. It's record attendance is on Easter Sunday because we like the concept of a risen Savior. It makes us feel good, right? Our God, he's alive. We don't so much like to think about him as Lord of my life, but we like to think of him, we like the concept of a risen Jesus. We like to keep him at a distance. We like to acknowledge him once a year. And maybe we could say, are they really looking for a living God? We want the benefits of a living God without the accountability and responsibility that goes along with a living God. We want peace and love and forgiveness and eternal life, but we don't want anyone else to tell us what is required or anyone else infringing on our rights. We want to do what we want to do. A dead God doesn't make demands on our lives. A dead God never challenges us. A dead God never gets in the way of what we want to do. A dead God doesn't ask for your time or your money or to help the poor or to love everyone or to tell others about him. A dead God doesn't judge what you say or how you say it. But equally, a dead God can never heal your heart. A dead God can never give you true freedom. It can't fill you with joy and peace. It can't hear and answer your prayers. And above all, a dead God can never give you hope in death. And so is our Easter observance merely an annual nod to a historical event? Or is it a joyful celebration that's born out of a daily acknowledgement of our living Savior? We proclaim the living Lord Jesus this morning, and he wants us to seek him all the time. So where do we seek for him? Too often we seek in the wrong places. We try to fill the God-shaped void in our lives with other things. We seek the living among the dead. We attempt to drown hurts and emptiness with things like entertainment. And that's a huge umbrella. You put sports and music and social media, lots of things that we could put under the entertainment umbrella. And these things leave us feeling empty and unfulfilled. They only provide a temporary fix at best, They're not necessarily all wrong, but in and of themselves, they cannot provide true and abundant life. They're never the ultimate solution. And so when we pursue those things to fill the needs in our lives, it simply becomes a vicious cycle. And so we indulge in entertainment. We fill our minds with excitement and fun things that feed the flesh. But then when we stop, the high fades away and we feel just as empty or even more so. And so we chase the next exciting thing. We have to find a new team or a new influence or a new channel to follow. We need to find the next exciting thing. But the living God is not found in these places. And if we seek in those places only, the feelings of emptiness and guilt and hopelessness are going to continue. Another place that we seek maybe is in material possessions. If I had a bigger house, or if I had a nicer vehicle, or if I had a bigger bank account, then I'd have it made. Then I'd be happy. Life would be great if I had all of these things. And society has many people that are frantically portraying the perfect life, surrounded with all kinds of luxuries and accessories and nice things. But if we could see behind their carefully curated online image, many times we would see pain and emptiness and sorrow, turmoil. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And we know that. Stuff never brings lasting happiness. It never brings lasting peace and contentment. When we chase stuff, we always need more. We get a little bit and it doesn't satisfy, so we have to chase a little bit more. Ecclesiastes 2, we're not going to turn there, but we could. Ecclesiastes 2 and other parts of chapters in Ecclesiastes, the writer describes pursuing all manner of entertainment and all sorts of selfish pleasures and abundance of possessions, all of these things that he had and he amassed to himself, and it didn't bring happiness. He had to conclude that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. The third place that we might seek is in recreation. Countless hours and dollars are spent on recreation. Boating and hunting and camping and skiing, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And again, these aren't necessarily wrong activities. Recreation means to recreate. And so the idea of recreation is it's a way to step aside from your normal activities to be renewed and revived and reinvigorated for your normal life. But unfortunately, too many people pursue recreation to fill voids in their lives, to fill needs in their lives. And so they end up being more stressed chasing recreation because recreation doesn't provide fulfillment and happiness. It's a way of seeking the living among the dead. And so they're trying to fill a void that can only be filled with surrender and service to Jesus. We want to claim a living Jesus, but we aren't willing to fully give up our selfishness and pride. We seek the benefits of the living Jesus among the dead things of this earth, which is futile. And there's many, many more areas that we may be tempted or that we may be seeking the living among the dead, but those were a few. Now, where should we seek? Those are the wrong places to seek. Where should we seek? Well, number one, at the cross. If we want to share in the life of Jesus, we have to start at his death. Without his death, there would be no resurrection. Luke 9:23-24 says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." And so we have to come to the cross. We have to lay our burdens at the cross. We have to acknowledge our need of a Savior. We have to acknowledge that we're sinners. And then we take up the cross of daily commitment to Jesus, a life of selflessness and a life of service. We must confess our sin and repent of our selfishness and then he will raise us to resurrection life with him. And so we find the living at the cross. Secondly, we find the living in God's word. The Bible is the gospel. We talked about the gospel this morning. The story of God, his love, his desire to be reconciled with his people. And so the Bible is how we know that Jesus came to earth to fulfill this eternal plan of God. It's how we know that he lived a perfect sinless life and taught us to live in love with each other. It's how we know that he died for the forgiveness of our sins and how he was raised from the dead the third day, so that we too can be raised from this mortal life to life abundant and eternal. And so we find the living in the story about the living. The whole Bible is the story of the living. And God will always be found by the seeker who reads the Bible prayerfully and sincerely. And Mr. Ross discovered that. He set out to prove one thing, and he read the Bible, and he discovered the living in the words of God. Third, where do we find the living? We find the living among God's people. Matthew 18, verse 20 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Believers are members of the body of Christ with Jesus as the head. So obviously Jesus, the living, must be among God's people. The presence of God in our worship and fellowship draws seekers closer to him as well. Do people that come through those doors, do they find the living among us here? Is our worship and our lives such that points people to the living Jesus? And that's why it's critical that we heed Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And so we gather together because we enjoy being together, hopefully. But it's much deeper and much more important than that. We gather together because God is here. We gather together because we get to interact with our living Savior. And the blessing of worshiping together and finding the living together is compounded when we do that collectively. And then fourthly, where do we find the living? Well, we can find the living wherever we are. We just said we find him among the believers, and that is true. But that doesn't mean that we have to come together to find him always. Everyday life should be lived in seeking Jesus in everything we do and everywhere we go. Jesus is everywhere. The psalmist David wrote about that. You can't go anywhere and get away from Jesus. You can go to the highest heaven, the deepest hell. Jesus is there. He's everywhere. And so all we have to do is seek for him. Acts 17, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He's not far from any one of us. And we forget that. We get busy about our lives, and we're doing our own thing, and maybe we're doing something that maybe we shouldn't be doing. And we forget that Jesus is right here with us. And he sees what we're doing. And all we have to do is call on him. No matter where we are, no matter what we're facing, and we can find him. Because he's living. We have a living Savior and a living God. If he was dead, obviously he couldn't be with us wherever we are. 1 Corinthians 15:2 says, "The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you." That's a promise that we can claim because we have a living God, a living Jesus. If we seek him, we're guaranteed to find him. If we truly seek him, we will find him. And so on that Easter morning, on that first Easter morning, the angels posed the question, "Why do ye seek the living among the dead?" And this Easter, that question is equally relevant and important. There's so many places that we can seek for a full and meaningful life. but there's only one that will truly give you what you need. If you're looking for Jesus among the dead, you will never find him because he's not there. But if you look for Jesus among the living, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will find him and you will be saved. A close personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the only source of true and abundant life. And so where are you seeking this morning? Are you seeking for the living among the living, or are you seeking the living among the dead? We sing this song, and I didn't look if it's actually in our songbooks or not, but we sing the song, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. I trust that is each of our testimony this morning. He lives within my heart. He walks with me and talks with me because he is resurrected. He is the living Savior, and we can experience that. Let's pray. Our eternal Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for this beautiful Easter morning. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to leave the glories of heaven, willing to come to earth, to live, to resist temptation, to willingly surrender his life to cruel torture and death. But we thank you, Lord, that he did not stay in the tomb. We thank you for the resurrection power. And so we thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses our sins, and we thank you for the resurrection power that gives us the power that we need to be victorious and to resist temptation and to live lives that are pleasing to you and to walk with you. And so we thank you, Lord, today for this risen Savior. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us if we have been looking for you in the wrong places, if we have been chasing fulfillment and meaning among the dead. And we ask that you would help us to put you first in our lives and to seek you in all things. We thank you for each one that's gathered here this morning. We thank you for the blessing of being together again. And we also think of those that are sick with colds and flu, that you would just touch with healing each one according to your will, and also think of those that are not here and will be traveling in the coming days. We ask that your hand of protection would be upon them and that you would bring them safely back again. As we go from here, help us to honor you. Help us to be a light for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hymns of the Church, 248.